to invite you to take your Bible and turn over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. It is at this point in our service that we usually do responsive reading, but with everything going on with the Lord's Supper, I'm going to read the text to you and just encourage you to follow along with me, and then we'll jump right in after I pray into the sermon itself. And I'm saying that mainly for the guys in the back, since you understand where I'm going with this. We have a couple outlines opportunities for you. The back of the bulletin is a blank page, and you can write there. I also have these half sheet of paper outlines that are available as you walk in, or you could scan your iPhone and get a digital copy of this outline if that helps you in following along. I've found that it's helpful when I hear someone speak to know where they're going and how fast they're getting there. We are going to consider the end of an amazing sermon. It's the last recorded sermon by Christ in the book of Matthew, and it's the Olivet Discourse. We've spent quite a bit of time in this sermon over, I think it's been since August, and now we're here and we're wrapping up a sermon. So one sermon takes us months. Christ took just one, maybe 50-minute period. I don't know. I don't know if there's anything sanctified about 50 minutes, but we're at the end. And this is a great climax where it introduces us to this fact that the Son of Man is coming. And then the term changes from Son of Man and a reference to a shepherd and how he divides the sheep and the goats. And then there's a call of Jesus as the king and how he has every right to divide whomever he wants into whatever groups he wants to divide them into. And so I want you to see this progression of titles. Also, we're going to see a phrase repeated four times. Four times we're going to see a reference to what a genuine believer should look like, how their lifestyle should manifest itself in how a genuine believer treats another person. And I think Jesus has a lesson for us to learn as it relates to doing it unto the least of these. As you do it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. So follow those basic thoughts, and why don't you follow me as I read verses 31 through 46. When the Son of Man and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now we're introduced to this repetition four times. "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. Sick, you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink?" Second time. "And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry," third time, "and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's ask God to bless us as we try to understand this passage. Father, we need your help to see the nuances of this passage, but in our effort to understand and dig up the truth and understand the truth, help us not to miss the big picture that you delight and shining through us as we reach out to those that are the least. Help us to have that view of our own selves, that we view ourselves as the least, the chiefest of sinners, in desperate need of your grace, so that in turn we can reach out to those brothers and sisters who are really hurting. Help us to exalt you in your return and your great glory. Help us to worship you and desire to share you with others. Please go before us as we look at this passage together. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start by a reference to this title, Return of the King, and note to you that it is hard for me to encourage you to consider that the Son of Man will manifest his glory and you be impressed by that. Now, when it happens, no one is going to need help understanding how glorious Jesus is when we see him. But we live in an age where it is not considered appropriate to flaunt your wealth. In fact, you see many times executives have come to the conclusion that jeans and t-shirt on Friday works great in their companies. Where in the past, even in the history of our own country, there was a time when even in your home, the very least thing that you'd wear in public would be a tuxedo. Say, yeah, right, prove it to me. Okay, good, I'd love to, and let's try. Last weekend, I was in Richmond, Virginia. And at Richmond, Virginia, we were at Emmanuel Baptist Church speaking at a missions conference. And I say we because I had the privilege of bringing Maddie and Izzy, two of my daughters, with me. I just wanted to invest in them and have some time with them on the drive talking. And we had a break between the men's prayer breakfast on Saturday morning and the evening service Saturday evening to do something fun in Richmond. That's not hard to come by. Richmond is a great city with all sorts of historical sites to see. One of them was the Maymont Estate. The Maymont Estate, the thing that made it so attractive, it was free. And it was 100 acres in the middle of Richmond. And there is a story that goes behind this estate which speaks of this couple with abundant amount of money, the Dooleys. And they were not blessed with any children. And so in the midst of all of this wealth, and the kids describe it in two ways. The hills kind of look like Downton Abbey-ish and maybe Pride and Prejudice-ish. Really beautiful. I mean, even just walking around that estate was amazing. They had a Japanese garden that we walked through. And I think there was another ethnic garden. I think it was Italian. I'm not really sure. Those of you that know that area could correct me on that one. But we were just walking, looking, and we got tickets to go in to see the mansion. And I was overwhelmed at the beauty of each of the ceilings and each of the rooms and all of the wealth that I'm seeing here. Now, the Dooleys, because they didn't have any kids, didn't want to divide their money amongst the next of kin. They decided to give the whole mansion to the city of Richmond so we can all benefit from this. And you can check all of that out on the website. But I was struck by this reality, that if you as a lady came to visit Sally Mae and you made the wrong decision to take your hat or gloves off, she would end the conversation within a 10-minute window. Because that was not protocol. You had to understand protocol. You keep your gloves and your hat on while you're talking. And if you do that, then you're demonstrating that you understand her position and you give recognition. And she may stay a little longer to talk with you. Here, James Dooley, the very least that he would wear to supper for his 15-course meal, what in the world, was a tuxedo. And they took us through this whole house and talked about all of who would get to come into this room and into that room. And it was just, it was really neat. And I was also like, I have no idea how you could live like that. And but they did. And I was thinking of the grandeur, the splendor, and the protocol and all of that kind of stuff. People who would live back in the era in which this 1893 to the early 1900s, if I preached a sermon from Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and following, and I said the Son of God is going to come, and particularly Son of Man is going to come with great grandeur and glory, you would say, ah, yeah, I get that. Now when I say that, we have no idea, no context. I want to try to give you a little bit of a context, and I want us to look at it in these three components. First of all, we're going to see that the Son of Man will manifest his glory. And I hope that that will energize your worship. That's my goal with this first point. And I think that is the point of Jesus ending the sermon this way. He wants you to get a good glimpse of who he is and what it will be like when he returns. The second thing I want you to see is that he will welcome the righteous. In verse 34, the title changes to King. He's going to welcome the righteous. And then the final point, and I'm going to wrap up the first part of the sermon on these two points, and I'll come back up and give you this last one. He will condemn the cursed. That's in verses 41 through 46, and it's a reality that we all have to wrestle with, and we must consider that hell is real, and people are going to go there for an entire eternity, and it's not a great place to go. And for me to even say it's not a great place to go is so trite. It's like saying when Jesus comes back, it's going to be awesome. That, to me, is trite. because we can't even begin to imagine how glorious it's going to be. So let's start with that first one. The Son of Man will manifest his glory. As we consider this first set of verses, I want you to realize that his entrance will be absolutely astonishing. When the Son of Man comes, the Son of Man is his favorite title that he gave to himself, that he would refer to, he would always talk about. It calls us back to Daniel chapter 7. If you want an idea of how glorious Jesus is, read Daniel 7. Coming in clouds in great glory, shining, glimmering, there's no question of his grandeur. The Son of Man comes. It's not just humility here, but it's his deity. I want you to get that. There's power in this phrase, the Son of Man. In his glory, there's going to be no question as to who he is. All the angels with him. You picture myriads, which means many, many, multitudes and multitudes of angels surrounding him as he's coming. Then he will sit. What kind of a throne is it? It's a glorious throne. What does it mean when you sit on your throne? Well, that means you're ready to rule and you sit down and let's do this. This is going to be absolutely astounding. Now, this is not something that would have been new to the disciples because Isaiah 2:4 and Micah 4:3 both give us connection that he will judge between the nations, Isaiah 2:4, and shall decide disputes of many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. This is something that they were very, very familiar with. Now, for some of you, you might be a little bit caught off guard because you're like, okay, Pastor, I know where you're going with this, but I just have this question that's kind of bugging me. When does this happen? When is this judgment going to take place? And I want you to know something, first and foremost, that Jesus, when he preached this, was not consumed about the timing. In fact, he said, no one knows when the Son of Man gets so distracted trying to pin down the timing that we miss the point of this ending statement. But I do want to give you this thought, because I do have a thought, okay, on this. I see this as not the end-all judgment, but the judgment leading us into the 1,000-year reign. That's how I'm viewing this. But I'm also saying to you that I'm viewing that because of understanding Revelation chapter 20 and the great white throne judgment, when just the wicked are gathered together. Here we have both wicked and righteous gathered together, and yet I don't want to get distracted with the timing. I want you to understand that Jesus is going to come, and it's going to be glorious. And it's going to be so obvious to everyone that he's in charge. When he sits down, he's going to fulfill many of the prophecies that we find throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 110, 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's going to be all done. Daniel 2, a rock cut out of the mountain, not made with hands, rolling down, crushing all the nations into powder. This is going to be unbelievable. And as we stop and consider that, it's going to be astonishing. But I also want you to know that it's going to be something that I would count as spectacular. Why? Because before him will be gathered all the nations. So after he does this, he comes in his great glory, sits down on his throne. Then all of a sudden, it's like a whistle goes out and everybody shows up, all the nations. Now, this is not a new word. In the Greek, it's this concept of all, which means every ethnic group will be represented standing before him. And where do we find this early on? Well, in chapter 24, you have your Bible open. Look over at verse 9. In this sermon, he talks about all nations, and he says, and they will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations. So all nations will one day hate you. Notice in verse 14 of chapter 24, it says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The gospel will be proclaimed to all nations. They're going to hate you, all nations. They will get proclaimed, opportunity to respond to the gospel. In chapter 28, which you don't have to turn to, but in verse 19, there's a reference to our call, Christ's call, to make disciples of whom? All nations. So here we have an example in Matthew 25 of reference to the judgment of all nations. This is going to be absolutely spectacular. They're all gathered together, but notice this. And he's sitting on the throne. Everyone's gathered. Are you seeing it? Mount of Olives. I mean, this is going to happen right on the very place where he's talking. When it, whoa! And then he's going to be very, very decisive. And this is important because, relate with me just quickly. When was the last time you were out with a group of friends and you were trying to determine where you would go to eat? How long did it take you? Quite a while, right? Because we fear man and we care too much about what everyone else thinks, or we don't want to assert ourselves, or we don't really care. Some of you that know me well know that I have come to a conclusion on where I want to go out to eat just to give an opinion. I'll always say the same restaurant every time. And I challenged Pastor Kurt with that one, and he had it right off the tip of his tongue. Let's see how I do. Heather, which restaurant would I say around this area? No, our house, honey, you. No, I'm kidding. Yeah, I said Copper River Grill. That's right. That's what I would say, but that's irrelevant. I'm saying decisive, being decisive. Notice how decisive he was. And he will separate one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So here comes everybody, and he says, okay, you over here, you over there. Keep going, keep going. Like, oh boy, is this good or is this bad? But if you're on the right-hand side, it's a good thing. If you're on the left-hand side, it's a bad thing. Let me just tell you that. Notice he's a shepherd. And again, he's fulfilling what has been told of him in Ezekiel. He is the great shepherd. Psalm 23, the great shepherd. And as this great shepherd, he's dividing. Now, what is the deal with placing the sheep on the right and the goats on the left? Well, as you study this out, sheep and goats, they have all sorts of similarities. I mean, they're eating the same food. They're grazing together, climbing up the mountain together. It was not unusual for them to be together. But yet at the end of the night, there was a need for the shepherd to divide them. Why would he need to divide them? Would the goats bite the sheep? No. The goats couldn't handle the cold weather. The sheep could because of their thick wool. So the shepherd would divide them up, pull them out. So this whole analogy, this picture, is one that would be understood by the disciples. But if I paint it out that way, you might start to think that maybe goats are better than sheep. And if you look at our world today, if you go to a place like Haiti, you're going to find that there are more goats there than you find sheep. Because goats can be used for a lot of things. Milk, cheese, and meat. In lambs, they're kind of dumb. You've heard this before. Anyway, I share all that to say, then what is it? Which one are we supposed to think this is? Well, the one on the right hand is the sheep. And let's think of some other New Testament passages that refer to God's people as sheep. Can you think of John 10 with me? My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. Neither shall I let any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father, which gave to me, is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The reference to sheep is an endearing reference. They're ones that would come to him. That yet, how about goats? Well, if you would study that out a little bit biblically, Ezekiel 34, 17 through 19, you're going to find out that the goats are often belligerent, unruly, and destructive. But I'm not here preaching on sheep and goats. Here's what I want you to understand. At the first, they all seem to fit together just fine. But then the king comes and he says, enough is enough. Let's call for true colors. That's what's going to happen. And I know that in this audience right now, whether in the overflow, in this room right here, or listening to my voice because you're hearing a recording, you're either a sheep or you're a goat, period. The good news, if you're hearing me right now, you can metamorphosize. You can become a sheep. You can come to Jesus. It's your choice, but there's coming a day when there will no choice be given. It's division time, and it's... So this decision will be decisive, but he will also welcome the righteous. Notice his welcome and how glorious this welcome is. It's based on, and I want you to get this, this is so important. Because I've told you that four times over we have reference to this is what you do when it comes to helping people that are hurting. Whether it is the sick, whether it's those in prison, those hungry or thirsty. And you might come to the conclusion that in order to demonstrate that I'm truly saved, I need to do something to earn favor or merit with God. But notice what the text says in verse 34. This is so important. I want you to know that it's based on divine selection. Let 34 ring true in your ears. Then the king will say to those on his right. Notice king here is used first time, commanding one in charge. He's going to say to those on his right, there's an invitation, come. You who are blessed by my Father. This is a passive participle, which implies something that happened that continues to have impact, something that happened back in the past that has impact into the present that happened by an outside agent. I'm saying this to you that someone determined who would be blessed. And it's God here who says, you're blessed by my Father, Jesus is reminding them. Inherit the kingdom prepared. This again is something done by someone else on our behalf that has continuing impact on you, for you from the foundation of the world. Please don't miss this. He will welcome the righteous based on his divine selection. I rejoice in that. Some of you are saying, oh no, where is he going with this? I'll show you in just a second. Notice where else we find this word prepared for you from the foundation. It's the kingdom prepared for you. Look at verse 41. Just scan down in your eyes. This is prepared for whom? Well, we see in verse 41, there's a reference to eternal fire prepared for the goats. Is that what it says? No, it says prepared for the devil and his angels. And I make this connection. I want you to get this connection. The one is very clearly that he has prepared a blessing and inheritance for his elect. Does that mean by natural logical conclusion that he's damning some to hell? The text here does not say that. Is that what he has prepared is hell for the devil and his angels. Now, where do the goats go? Hell. So you can, of course, come to logical conclusions, but I want you to wrestle with the tension of how Jesus said this. And I hope you're following me here. I'm saying let's not grow so confident in saying that you are blessed and you are damned, because I don't think we should ever say that to anyone while they're still alive. We should always appeal to them to come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. God alone knows, and I'm also not taking that away, because I know he knows, and I rejoice in the fact that he knows. So based on his divine selection. Also, I want you to see he welcomes the righteous based on his personal evaluation. Notice this four times over, I, me, I, me, I, me. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Six times this occurs. I, me, which is clearly talking about some kind of connection that when you help someone who is hurting, the least of these, you're doing it unto Christ. What an encouraging thought. But if we go back and consider quickly, what does this mean to a first century person? What does it mean to be hungry and in need of food, or thirsty and in need of drink? Well, I can tell you what it doesn't mean. If you're hungry today, or if I'm thirsty today, all I need to do is check my wallet to see if I have money on me, or a means to get money, and I can go to the store and get something to drink or something to eat. Here, you could walk down the steps and get a drink from the drinking fountain. It's not as if it's not accessible to us, but in the first century context, if you have no connection, you have no means, you can't get anything to eat. You can't get anything to drink. You're in desperate straits, and that's how they found themselves. How about a stranger? How bad was it to be a stranger in that setting? If you go back to Judges 19, get a glimpse of how bad it is to be a foreigner, a stranger, coming into the city gates of Gibeah and coming to the conclusion that no one's welcoming me into their home, so I'm going to just set up camp out here. And if you review that story, the worthless, wicked men wanted to do harm to this man and took him in. And in response, as the men came to get the guy said, "You can have my concubine." And there was a terrible night for that lady who ended up dying after abuse directed towards her. It was a bad thing to not have someone to take you in. Now, we don't think of it in that way. It's just like, I don't know, they're not like me. I don't know who they are. I can't pick them up, because if I pick them up, they might do me harm. What if the Spirit of God tells you to do something to reach out to someone? Maybe you're doing it under Christ. Isn't that a radical idea? How about this next one? I was naked and you clothed me. The Greek word for naked here is not completely without clothing. It has the idea of just having skimpy clothing, the kind of clothing that would not sustain you on a night like we had last night, a cold night. We don't even think of this because we have many, many, clothes in our closet, wardrobes of things, you know, coats and shoes and hats and all sorts of things. And they had nothing. And what would you do? Would you help them out? Friend of mine at church service several years ago, in communicating with a new guest who came to church, he was an immigrant from Liberia.
we were sharing prayer requests, and this guy was shivering. And now the auditorium was warm enough, but he was really cold because he was from Liberia. And I watched my friend talk with him, and he said, "Do you have a coat?" He said, "No." And it's Minnesota, by the way. It's Coldsville, okay? He said, "No, I don't have a coat." And he took off his parka, which was worth some money, and gave it to him. When was the last time you took your coat off for someone else? "Oh, we can't do that because that would mess up my outfits." What are we thinking about? To be sick back in that time just meant that I'm sorry for you because there's not a lot of medicine. So the only reason why I visit you is because I cared for you. I want to demonstrate to you that I love you and I care for you. And then to be in prison, that's a torture house. You avoid it like the plague. Now, in context, I'm saying to you that this applies to those that are during this tribulation period. They're standing up for Christ and they have no one harboring them. The believers reach out to them. But I think there's direct application to us today on how we care for those around us based on personal evaluation. Also, I want you to see it's based on supernatural enablement. I don't want you to miss this, because how is this possible to care at this kind of level? Then the righteous will answer him. And by the way, don't go too fast. What does he call him? Righteous. Who has the right to call someone righteous? God does because of Jesus. Isn't that great? It's only the righteous that really act this way. The righteous will answer him saying, "Lord, I'm surprised. When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." I think that's the issue. Doing it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it unto me. I tried to make this real to you. Think of the most disgusting situation you could ever get confronted with right now. A disease, perhaps, that you could contract. Think of someone that has Ebola that needs help. How do you respond to them? There's a projection that the Center of Disease Control and Prevention projects that 1.4 million people could be infected by January. That's a possibility. How do we view those people? Do we care about them? How about the 483,000 children per year who die from malaria? And by the way, when was the last time you gave thought to human trafficking? Has it ever come up on the radar? I would count that group the least of these. Little children who are completely helpless, taken into slavery, and because of the age in our congregation, that's all I'm going to say. But I want you to understand that we should care for the least of these. Do I have your attention now? Now let me direct you to the text. It says, to the least of these, my brothers and sisters. And so if you are quick to say, "Yes, I hope I would do something great if it came to an Ebola patient and I would show compassion and concern and care out of my love for them, or someone who has malaria who's dying, or someone who is in the midst of this trafficking, I would do something." But how about those closest to you that are brothers and sisters that are hurting right now? Are you doing anything for them? Is the Spirit of God bringing anyone to your mind who you know right now is hurting, but you keep looking the other way? Start looking into the face of Jesus and do something. Not because of your own merit, but because of the righteousness that you have received from God through Jesus. I want to just challenge you as we wrap up this text to consider this curse upon the goats and the fact that there is a God who has every right to exact this curse upon the goats. And I'm hoping that you don't fall into that category. Return of the King. It's going to be magnified with this glory, manifest glory. The second thing is that we'll welcome the righteous. He's going to be one that says, "Come on to me because you have been blessed. I have an inheritance for you. You are considered righteous. And this is how you've lived. And because of what I have done for you and the way you've responded, come." But he's going to condemn the cursed. I want you to consider with me that we just got done with this thing called Halloween. That just happened Friday night. And if you've looked around our community, you've seen different invitations from churches to go to different events. I saw one for the Abyss, which is down the road a bit, and it's this reenaction of hell. It's this place where you start through the church and you start with a car accident, as it were, and then you go to the next room, to something else, next room, and then eventually you're in hell itself. And my first response to that is, can you believe they're doing that? They're taking a haunted house approach to trying to wake everybody up. But then I was a little convicted because I thought to myself, what did I do this Halloween to direct anyone to the reality of hell? Ever thought about that? You know how we're quick to judge people because, oh, that's not thinking through the right way. How about if we just praise God, whether in pretense or in truth, the gospel goes out? How about that little nugget of truth, Philippians 1? That's what I'd rather do, and not throw rocks at people that are trying to direct people to this. I want you to get this. This is my last point. Hell is real. It's real. And you're going to see this, and I think that in this passage, I'm going to try to give it to you in a somewhat of an alliterated form, perhaps, so that you grab onto this. And then we're going to look at God and why he can make these claims, because he's a great God. Here's the alliterated form. First of all, we have reference in this passage in verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me. Hell is separation. The very first and worst part about this, I think it starts with separation. Depart from me. You're never going to be with me for all of eternity. It's also association into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. By throwing you as a goat into hell, it's saying you belong with them. It's pretty bad, and it's real. It's also one that's connected to this idea of eternal fire. I call that irritation, wouldn't you? It's fire that never is quenched, that never goes away, that continues on and on and on. There is no annihilation. There is no God saying, okay, that's enough. He is glorified by the fires of hell continuing to burn for all of eternity. And I know that's not something that you want to hear, but it is a reality. And I have verses in front of me, about 15 or 20, that speak of the eternal fire. Isaiah 33:14, 66:24, Matthew 3:12, Matthew 5:22, Matthew 13:40. And I know you can't write that down that fast, but I can keep going on and on and on. It is just a lie. It's a myth that people are presenting, that hell is just going to be this poof and you're done. In verse 46, if you look down in your text, it is into eternal punishment, and that is isolation. Eternal punishment. It's not you having a party with all of your friends and talking about the good old days. It's you by yourself in the darkness and blackness of fire, regretting every time you could have responded to the gospel and you chose not to. It is separation, association, irritation, and isolation. And you say, who gives or what gives him the right? I'm going to give you three reasons. This is just looking at God. Because first of all, he is all powerful. That's omnipotence. I'm going to give you an omnis. Omnipotent. Omni, all, potent, powerful. He is all powerful. He alone can say to those on the left, get away from me. Depart from me, you cursed. That's what he calls them. Again, it's a passive. Someone else is doing the cursing. It's not you to someone else. It is God to the person who rejects him. You're cursed. I don't want you to think, anyone in here, that you have this hex on you and you cannot respond. If you're listening to me right now, you can respond to the gospel. Come to him. But this may be your last chance. Hear me when I say this. This may be it. You're alive up to this point to hear me talk to you about the reality of hell, and I'm calling you to repent and turn to Jesus. He alone died for you on the cross and rose again. And it doesn't matter what you think everyone else thinks of you. Ultimately, it's you and God. You have to give an account to God. And I call you to turn to Jesus into this eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I see authority here. He has the authority to place people on the right and some on the left. He has the authority to call someone cursed. He has the ability to prepare a place of eternal fire for the devil and his angels, and those who ultimately reject him will end up there, period. He has that power. He is an all-powerful God. I want you to also see that he is omnipresent. He's always present. How do I see this? Well, if you take this third time that we've seen this phrase of how we should actually live out the Christian life. I was hungry and you gave me no food, and thirsty and you gave me no drink. Perhaps, I know I'm perhaps looking into this a little bit, but think with me about his omnipresence. If you're hungry and you're looking for food, where do we see people that are like that? They're on the street corner, usually, right, with a cardboard sign. Jesus is there with them. In the heat of the day, with the scorched throat, Jesus is there with them. If you're a stranger and not welcomed in, at the city gates or social events when people are rejected, Jesus is there when that's taking place. If you are naked and you do not have any clothes, if you're under the bridge or under a bush, Jesus is there. If you're behind prison bars and no one comes to visit, in prison and lonely, who's there? Jesus is there. Psalm 139, 7 through 12. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Jesus is there. Notice the last thing, though, that he is all-knowing. Because there's a thing that we have this ability to deceive ourselves into thinking that we are good enough and we've done enough things, given enough money or said enough things that we're good to go. But check this out. Then they will also answer saying, notice they, no reference to the righteous, right? It's just they are going to answer saying, Lord, Master Kurios, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison or did not minister to you and did not minister? Do you get it by now four times that maybe we should be involved in this type of ministry? When did this happen? Because, you know, I'm looking back at my life and I'm not seeing any problems. I mean, I'm normal, but I think I'm good to go. Then he answered and will answer them saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me. He knew they purposefully avoided difficult people, difficult places and difficult positions because it would mess with their comfort. He knew that they deliberately viewed people as objects of their pleasure, not eternal souls. Or as I try to say frequently from here, image bearers of God. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's really connecting us to Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I love what Leon Morris says about this concluding statement in this sermon. He says, it's worth reflecting that this is Jesus' last teaching to his disciples in this gospel. Matthew proceeds from this to the story of the Passion. He leaves with his followers the teaching that in daily life, the way they treat the lowly, the needy, and the unimportant is of great significance. Not for them is it to flatter the great and to seek to ingratiate themselves with the wealthy and the powerful in this world. They will serve their master when they serve the least of these. How are you doing in that category? So here's my application. I want to encourage you, at the very beginning we looked at, to worship Christ. I want you just, from what we've learned this morning, to look forward to the return of the Son of Man and let it energize your worship. I want to also encourage and challenge you to reflect on the beauty of your salvation. I'm talking about memorize verse 34 and chew on verse 34 a bit in Matthew chapter 25. How great it is to be chosen by the Father, an inheritance given to us, which is incorruptible and undefiled and doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for us. We don't deserve it, but we have it. How about the third one? Write down the attributes of God. I've only given you three. I went with the easy three, the omnis. But you can see a lot of other truths about God if you dig into this parable. We don't have enough time, but I want to challenge you to take that next level. And finally, has the Spirit of God spoken to you about someone whom you need to treat with greater honor and dignity as an image bearer of God? And let me remind you, too, I can pull your heartstrings when I talk about Ebola patients and those caught up in all sorts of human trafficking. But how about your brother? How about your sister? How about people in this church who you know that are hurting? Are you doing anything to help them out? Let's call out to God and ask him to direct us. Father, I pray that you would be what you are to us, a great and marvelous God who gives us everything we need in Christ Jesus, and help us to be so impacted by this that it changes the way we respond and treat others.